Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand up here again and to share what I've been able to study all week. Lord, help me to speak clearly. Help me to communicate and to give us a sense of hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been working through the book of Acts for a while. Do we have the map we can put up here? Paul has been on his second missionary journey. He started out here in Antioch. We know that he worked his way back up here through what is modern-day Turkey to the churches that they planted in the first missionary journey. We know that they worked their way over here. They sailed over and ended up ministering in Philippi. Worked their way down to Thessalonica and then Berea. Last week, we were in Athens. Apostle Paul was in Athens. And Athens was the intellectual capital of the world. And we know that Paul didn't have a lot of converts there, and it appears that he was rather eager to move on because he was going to wait for Timothy and Silas there, but he apparently goes ahead and takes this 50-mile journey over here from Athens to Corinth. He walks over to Corinth. And in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he confesses that when he came to them, he was not in a very good state of mind. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, I came to you in weakness and fear, and he says, much trembling. You know, since starting this second journey, this second missionary journey, Paul has suffered a terrible beating in Philippi. He was imprisoned, he was rejected in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, he had to flee both of those cities. And then he went to Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, a place where Paul would like to be accepted, but he was mocked when he came there. Little success. I mean, and then on top of that, the beating hadn't been that long ago. And then if you add the stoning that he suffered in Lystra about a year and a half before that, I mean, Paul is not a young man. And it's likely that he is losing the ability to rebound physically. And then on top of that, for months on end, he has been the focal point of division, conflict, strife, and the anger of people. And it was beginning to take a toll. And he probably wasn't, and on top of that, he was alone when he came to Corinth. So he came to them in weakness, fear, and much trembling. It's easy to understand why. On top of that, now he's facing trying to carry out a ministry in Corinth. Corinth was a large city. It was probably close to 250,000 people or more living there. It was an important city in the world at the time. Because if you look here, I don't know if you can see very well on this map, but the city had two ports. You could sail, I don't know if you can see, I'm going to get out of the way. You could sail from Rome and from Spain over here. You could sail right up here, and then there was about a 3-mile land bridge, actually. This map just doesn't do it very well. But then you could also sail from here. You could go to Syria. You could come down to Egypt. You could go over here to Turkey, over to Asia. I mean, it was a strategic place in the world of the first century. Now, because it had these dual ports, the city was filled with a bunch of sailors. On top of that, because of its strategic location, Rome had established it as a massive, major military base because they could deploy their soldiers anywhere in the world as quick as possible from Corinth. So not only was the city filled with sailors, it was filled with a bunch of soldiers as well. And because of its strategic location, it had become sort of like the World Trade Center. It was the hub of international commerce, international exchange. It was the place where the world came to in order to buy and sell goods. It was a place of massive wealth, massive luxury, and massive affluence. I mean, most of the people who lived there were actually from someplace else, so it was an ethnic melting pot. Now, Corinth, it was most widely known for its wild and extravagant sexual immorality. Part of the reason is that it's towering up above the city was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And every night, a little over 1,000 slave girls were forced to descend upon the city for the purpose of prostitution and raising money for the temple. You see, so Corinth was a very corrupt, very rough place. And what made Corinth a great place to do business also made it a great place to build a church. It also made a great place to establish a missional movement. Remember, a couple weeks ago we said the major work of the church is being headed up out of Antioch over here. But if you can establish a church here, what a sending mission this could be. These people from all over the world. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that. But it wasn't going to be easy, because Corinth was filled with confident, tough, hard, and determined people who were proud of these things. And the gospel message that Paul was bringing was going to challenge everything about this place. It was going to challenge everything there was to challenge about these people. I mean, just the thought of that, on top of already being exhausted, must have been daunting for Paul. Now, things weren't all bad. I mean, there was actually a lot of things for Paul to be encouraged about. I mean, think about it. This second missionary journey has been quite successful. They traveled around, you know, to the churches they established on the first missionary journey, and they were to strengthen those. They sailed over to Philippi, established a church there, Thessalonica, Berea. You know, a lot have been accomplished. And then since being in Corinth, Paul had been able to share the gospel and reason with people in the synagogue every Sabbath for a period of time. Not only that, he had established a relationship with a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, who will turn out to be lifelong friends and partners in the gospel with Paul. Not only that, Silas and Timothy finally arrive. Now, we don't know it from the book of Acts, but we know it from the letters. They were able to bring Paul good news about the churches that they had planted in Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. And they also brought with them financial support, a financial gift from the church in Philippi, which enabled the apostle Paul to give up tent making with Priscilla and Aquila and then begin preaching full time. But about the time that Timothy and Silas showed up, there was a falling out between the apostle Paul and some of the leaders of the synagogue. And Paul did what Paul always did. He shook out his garment, verse 6 says, and he announced, "May your blood be on your own heads." And then verse 7 tells us that he took the gospel message to the Gentiles. But what's interesting here in Corinth is he didn't have to go very far. You see, verse 7 tells us that he went to the home of Titus Justus, who just happened to live next door to the synagogue. I mean, you want to talk about awkward. Can you imagine the tension? Yet, we're told that the ministry flourished. There were a lot of converts. Verse 8 says that even Crispus, who was the previous ruler of the synagogue, who had been the ruler of the synagogue, also joined these new Christians. So there's a lot of good things going on for Paul. Yet nevertheless, in the midst of all these spiritual bright spots and in the midst of all this ministry success, Paul was really struggling. He was afraid and he was discouraged. And here's why. You see, Paul was beginning to see a familiar pattern. He remembers what has happened in the past, and looks like it's happening again. He comes to town, goes to the synagogue, Many believe, many do not. There's a split in the synagogue, in the Jewish community. So he turns to the Gentiles. The ministry continues to flourish. And now Paul knows what's coming next. He's seen this before. There's going to be a riot. He can't run from it or leave town because he can't discourage the believers that are there, these new believers. He's probably going to be arrested. There's going to be more violence and just maybe another beating or another stoning. And you got to remember, this is the Middle East here. Not only that, this is the ancient Middle East. The threats are real. I mean, Paul had reason to be afraid. No wonder he is feeling weak. No wonder there's much trembling, Luke tells us. You know, it seems just, and here's the thing, it seems just when Paul is at his lowest, just when Paul needs it the most, we're told that the Lord comes to him at night in a vision. The Lord comes and gives him a lift and assures him that it's going to be okay. Look at verse 9 and 10. The Lord says to Paul, he says, "Do not be afraid." And he says, "Go on speaking and do not be silent." Verse 10, he says, "I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you." Now, so what we find is that although the tension certainly existed between those in the synagogue and those at Titus Justius' home, even though that tension remained between the church and the synagogue, it appears that the vision that Paul had was more than just his imagination. It was more than just wishful thinking. It seemed that the Lord was fulfilling that promise. Paul remained in Corinth, verse 11 tells us, for a year and a half. He's beginning to settle in. He's starting to get comfortable. He's beginning to trust this promise of the Lord. And then suddenly, just when he does, something happens that causes Paul to think that maybe perhaps his vision was only wishful thinking, or that this vision, this promise from the Lord, maybe had a time limit to it. Verse 12 says that when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and by the way, they found a marker a few years back in Achaia with Gallio's name on it from that same year, by the way. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, it says those who remained in the synagogue made a united attack on Paul and then brought him before the tribunal. I mean, Paul must have been bracing himself for the worst. I mean, he's been through this before. He must have been thinking that perhaps the Lord's promise or the Lord's protection was coming to an end. But here's the incredible thing. It was only beginning. What we see here in this passage is one of the most significant events in the history of the early church. And we read right over it. We don't even see it. You see, the leaders of the synagogue, look at this. The leaders of the synagogue, verse 13, it says that they took him before the tribunal, took him before Gallio. And look what it says. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now remember, according to Roman law, organized religious activity, organized religious groups, they had to be sanctioned by the Roman government. And that is something that the Jews had been granted. They had a charter from the Roman government said that they could operate and worship and assemble together. And those who belonged to the synagogue were trying to make the case before Gallio that Paul was teaching a new religion. And therefore, it was unauthorized. They were trying to make the case that Paul and those who followed his teaching were outside the boundaries of Judaism. But look what Gallio does. He refuses to hear their case. Look at verse 15. He declares, he says, this is a matter of Jewish law. He says, this involves questions about words and names and your own laws. He says, deal with it yourselves. In verse 16, he says that he ran them out of the tribunal. What makes this event so significant in the history of the church is that Gallio is not some low-level bureaucrat like the proconsul up in Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea. Gallio is not some low-level bureaucrat. He is a majorly important person in the history of Rome. Here's the connection. If you know your Roman history, you will know this. His older brother's name was Seneca. Anybody heard of Seneca? Seneca was one of the most famous writers in the history of ancient Rome. In fact, we have copies of his writing today, and two of his books are dedicated to his older brother Gallio, the one in this passage. Here's something else. Seneca was, at the time when Gallio was making this judgment, at this very moment, Seneca was tutoring a young man by the name of Nero. And when Nero grew up and became the emperor of Rome, Seneca was one of his chief counsels. He was one of the close advisors to Nero. But here's the other thing. We know that from his writing and from his work that Seneca, as well as Gallio, they were both remembered for their wisdom and for their deep commitment to justice. You know, it makes it ironic that it's because of their commitment to those two things that Nero once eventually had them both executed. So Gallio's not some low-level bureaucrat. This is a big, big deal. You know what? I know that it's difficult for us to really appreciate how important this is. Let me read you something John Stott writes in his commentary. He says, Gallio's refusal to take seriously the Jewish case against Paul or to adjudicate was immensely important for the future of the gospel. In effect, he passed a favorable verdict on the Christian faith and thus established a significant precedent. The gospel could not now be charged with illegality. Because of the judicial decision of Gallio, Jesus would keep his promise to protect Paul. The chief means of his protection would now be the Roman law. Big moment in the church. You know, what happened here established precedent, which influenced the policy, the legal policy throughout Rome. What happened here gave the Apostle Paul and others legal protection, certainly in Corinth, in Achaia, the state, but also in other regions. It might not be binding, but they would have to consider the case here, the legal precedent of this. What happened here freed up the disciples to preach the gospel for the next 10 years. And it paved the way for Paul to continue preaching and planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, this is a big deal. Now, after this, in verse 18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he eventually set sail. So, in other words, he stayed many days longer. How long, we don't know. But we know that he sailed from Corinth. We know that he stopped over in Ephesus, a couple of places over here. He eventually sailed back here to Caesarea. And we saw a picture of the port where they would have landed a few weeks ago. Then they went to Jerusalem and reported their mission trip, and then they made their way back to Antioch. And that brings an end to the third missionary journey. It brings an end to a three-year, 2,700-mile journey, of which they walked half of it. So now next week we'll pick up and we'll go to Ephesus and look at the third missionary journey for your preparation. But I want us to go back into this story for now, and I want us to look at a couple of things. I want us to see how God responds to Paul in his moment of personal crisis. Verse 9, we see Luke claims that the Lord came to Paul in a vision, and he encouraged him. Now, it appears to me that something extraordinary happened here, that the Lord came to Paul in an extraordinary way. And I want to say up front right now, I believe that these kinds of things happen even today. In fact, I've had one time in my life where I believe the Lord spoke to me. I believe that the Lord can do that today. I think the Lord can do that anytime He chooses. But the truth is, if you're like me, I wish it happened more often. Usually when I'm discouraged and pray, all I hear is silence. And while I believe that it was an extraordinary event, while I believe that God can and He does even today, I want to make the case for you that what happened to Paul may not necessarily have had to have been all that unusual. Right? Look at the passage with me again. Do you see what the Lord says to Paul? Verse 9, He says, "Do not be afraid." Verse 10, He says, "For I am with you." Now, I know this isn't all that the Lord says, but for now, let me ask the question, where have we heard this before? I mean, this is not the first time we've heard, "Do not be afraid, for I'm with you." I mean, we've been working through the Bible for the last 3 years now. We worked our way all through the Old Testament, remember? This is the exact promise that God gave to Israel over and 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 over again. "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." I mean, this is not like some unique revelation. I mean, this is what God continually said to His people for the previous 1,500 years. And we have seen it ourselves over and over again in this sermon series that we've done. In Genesis 26, God said to Isaac, "Don't be afraid, for I'm with you." Deuteronomy, "Don't be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God." Joshua 1, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Jeremiah 1, "Don't be afraid, for I'm with you." Zephaniah 3, "I am living among you. Let my love calm your fears." I mean, these are just a small sample of what we have seen over the last 3 years. This is the message to God's people from God over and over and over again. Now, I do believe that what happened to the Apostle Paul could have been extraordinary. I also believe, though, that there is an aspect in which it was somewhat ordinary. What God said to Paul is what God always says to His people. And Paul was familiar with his Bible. Paul knew these promises. Paul was being exhorted by the Word of God in his moment of crisis. If that's true, then in this case, then this means that God can speak to us in the same encouraging way. If that's true, then this means that God can take scriptural promises and through the Holy Spirit make them come alive as if they are speaking to us. You know, some of you know that I have a close friend here in town. His name is Tim Williams. He is an Assemblies of God pastor. He pastors a church right down here on County Line Road. And I cannot tell you how grateful I am for his friendship. Every pastor should have a friend like him. We've been friends for 10 years. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, it's nice to have somebody that I can talk to that I can say anything to. He is my Samson buddy. But he is an Assemblies of God pastor, so we don't agree on every point of doctrine. We don't. But I got to tell you, the thing I love about Tim is he drives me to holy living. He challenges me to want to be a better husband, a better father, to be a better pastor, to be closer to Jesus than what I am. Here's something else about Tim. He has an intimacy with the Lord that I envy. It's not that there's no intimacy in my relationship with the Lord, but Tim takes it to a whole new level. You know, I got to say this, as Presbyterians, we can learn something from our charismatic brothers and sisters, right? Amen. Amen. Let me hear it. All right, let me hear it again. We can learn something from our charismatic brothers and sisters, right? Amen. Amen. All right. You know, when Tim and I get together, he's always saying things like, you know what, Dave? The other day I was mowing the lawn and I was praying and the Lord spoke to me and said such and such and such. You know, the other day I was pumping gas and I looked over and I saw this person and the Lord just said to me, and you know. And you know what? I used to be a little bit skeptical of that. And I still kind of wonder sometimes how he can be so confident. I mean, how does he really know that's what he's hearing is from the Lord? I mean, how does he know that it's not just part of his imagination? How does he know he's not just hearing what he wants to hear? Well, let me say this. After 10 years of my friendship with him, here's what I've discovered. My friend Tim is not talking about hearing some mystical new revelation from the Lord. No. What he is doing is he is drawing from the resources of God's holy word that have been embedded into his heart. He understands better than I do that what is written in God's holy word applies to him. He understands that that when he goes to God's word, that it's personal. I mean, when my friend Tim Williams opens his Bible, here's what he hears. Tim, don't be afraid. I am with you. Tim, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for I am with you wherever you go. Tim, I'm living among you. Relax. Let my love calm your fears. And then he talks back. He says, okay, Lord. Yeah, we need more of that in our lives. And while I believe that what Paul had was probably an extraordinary communication with the Lord, I believe there is also something very ordinary about it that applies to us. You know, I don't think there's anybody in this room who's ever been publicly beaten. I'm sure there's no one in here who has been stoned and left for dead. I don't think anybody in this room has lived with the type of scorn and hatred towards them that the Apostle Paul lived with for months and months on end. I don't think anyone here lives with the kind of tension and stress and uncertainty of where their next meal is going to come from like the Apostle Paul did. But that doesn't mean that we never feel discouraged. It doesn't mean that we're never afraid. It doesn't mean that we never feel abandoned by God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our problems. As your pastor, I want to encourage you to see the Word of God as if it is personal, as if it was written to encourage you. Every bit as much as it was written to encourage the Apostle Paul. Can I get an amen? Here's something else I want you to see in today's passage. I thought Michelle was going to be here today. Is she here? She told me Michelle drove down for the funeral yesterday, and she told me she was going to be here today. you know, Autumn is one of our missionaries. We also have Andrew and Abby in Africa and Bonnie and Bennett. Bonnie and Bennett are Zambia, Andrew and Abby are in Kenya. And then Michelle works with Muslim immigrants up near Atlanta. And you know what? Like the Apostle Paul, Michelle, Andrew and Abby, and Bonnie and Bennett, they have made massive sacrifices in their own personal lives in order to serve the Lord. They live what you might call extraordinary lives. Compared to them, the rest of us live what you might call ordinary lives. And sometimes we feel guilty about that. You know, sometimes people say, you know, if I really love Jesus, then I would pick up and I would do something like they're doing. My answer to you is no. The Lord is not calling most of you to the mission field. Fact is, most of you couldn't handle it. The fact is, most of you are not cut out for it, and you would just be in the way. You know what? The same is true for most people in Paul's day as well. I mean, think about it. Paul was not the norm. Nearly everyone remained right where they were once the church was established. Whether it be in Derbe, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Nearly everyone worshipped and lived out their lives, sharing one another's burdens as a manifestation of the gospel, which Paul proclaimed to them. Nearly everyone continued to proclaim the gospel in their own communities. Now, if you're feeling guilty about not being a missionary like Michelle or Andrew and Abby or Bonnie or Bennett, well, pray about it. Maybe the Lord is calling you to do that. If not, if you still feel guilty, then do what the Philippians did and write one of those guys a big check. Forego a vacation. Don't get yourself a new car. Get them a new car. The fact is, most of us in this room are called to live in Lakeland, Florida. This is our mission field. And here's the thing, what the Lord says about Corinth, He also says about Lakeland. Look at verse 10 with me. Look what the Lord said to Paul. He says, "For I have many in this city who are my people." You see, what the Lord is saying to Paul is, don't look at Corinth as if it's full of enemies, but rather look at it as it's full of friends. He's saying, I have many people I intend to call to myself. This city is full of my children. They just don't know it yet. You know what? The same thing is true of Lakeland. God has people here who belong to Him. The question is, are we going to allow Him to use us to draw them? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are people in this room who maybe feel like the Apostle Paul, discouraged, beat down. Lord, I pray through Your holy word, I pray through Your Holy Spirit that You would speak to them, that You would comfort them, that You would comfort us the way You did the Apostle Paul. That You would give us a passion for our community and for those around us. That Redeemer would be a light to the world, but specifically to those on the south side of Lakeland, to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.